Please once again take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll be reading verses 17 to 24. The psalmist wrote, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Let's once again seek God's face together. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the true and faithful friend of every believer. In his name we pray that you would instruct us from your holy word, that you would guide and direct us by that word. Please come and by your Spirit use your word to give life to the dead, to invigorate the life of the living, for the glory of King Jesus, whom we serve and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
C.H. Spurgeon said, as I quoted the last time, "We may make a chain out of the opening verses of the three first octaves of this psalm. Verse 1 blesses the holy man. Verse 9 asks how we can attain such holiness. And verse 17 traces such holiness to its secret source and shows us how to seek that blessing. We've been looking at verses 17 to 24. We looked at them last Lord's Day. I want to look at them again this morning. We might learn something of that secret source and how to gain that blessing. There is a sense in which verses 17 to 24 focuses our attention upon the need for God's grace, and one of the primary means for attaining that grace through his word, joined to believing prayer. We saw, first of all, the identity of the psalmist in verses 17 and 19. In relationship to God, the psalmist is the servant of the Lord, your servant. And in relation to the world, the psalmist, who is a picture, who is an example of a true believer, is a stranger in the earth. And every true believer should have and does have that same identity as a servant of the Lord in relation to God, as a stranger in the world with relationship to the world. In the second place, we began looking at the petitions of the psalmist, and the psalmist has four petitions. He makes a request in verse 17 for abundant grace. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." And then he makes a request for clear eyesight in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Servants and strangers need divine help, and servants and strangers need clear eyesight. We come now to the third petition, which is a request for practical directions. A request for practical directions. It's found in verses 19 to 21. "I am a stranger in the earth. And here's the actual request itself. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant and the cursed who wander from your commandments. Notice with me, first of all, the grace requested. He requests in verse 19 direction. There's a sense in which I had originally had the word revelation, for he's asking that something be revealed to him. But I don't want to confuse it with the fact that he's looking for some sort of special revelation from God, but he's asking that the revelation that's already been given would be made known to him as he specifically needs it. So the grace requested is direction. He uses some poetic language. He uses a figure of speech known as a litotes, a negative understatement to make a positive statement. Do not hide your commandments from me. Now, we do this all the time. We say things like, do not forget your appointment. What are we saying? Remember, you've got an appointment. Make sure you make it to your appointment. But we state it negatively to make the positive statement. And so the psalmist, though he asks that God would not hide the commandments, he's asking, in a sense, not to conceal, but to reveal those commandments to him. He wants direction. And notice he wants direction in the form of commandments. The psalmist doesn't ask for God's presence. He doesn't ask for God's blessings. He asks for God's commandments. God's commandments are his marching orders. Now, regulations might be a better word to use here in terms of what he desires from God. He wants God to give him commands. As a servant, he needs to hear from his master what his master wants him to do. As a stranger, as one who's living among those who are not his people, if you will, not his blood relations, just like we are in the world, strangers, aliens, he needs to hear from God how to live in a world that is not his home. Now, some of us have experienced something of this dynamic as we've had our guests in our homes. And we're constantly trying not to offend one another and understand one another. And so we're asking, what do you do? What would be pleasing to you? What would be pleasing to us? How should this be done? How should it not be done? Why? Because there's a different mixing of cultures. Now, imagine the mixing of cultures of that which is one from God who has been taken out of the world, transformed by God's grace, now living in the world with those who are graceless. He needs God's directions to know how to live and please his God in the midst of this strange world. And then again, if the stranger is something of a pilgrim, as we know our life here in this world is, we are pilgrims making our way toward this blessedness and ultimately, as it were, toward heaven, we need direction from God. That direction comes most clearly and most easily in the form of commands to tell us the path that we should walk. The psalmist wants to hear God's commands. Now, he's going to describe those commands in verse 24 as also being his counselors. And by way of just kind of jumping ahead just for a minute, he sees these commands as not merely some rules out there, but they're also that which is very practical and very helpful for his day-to-day life. They are that which gives wisdom to him, so that he may know how to walk, how to relate, how to interact. The psalmist emphasizes that God's commands set forth both what is right to do and also what is good and wise to do. That's why he's asking for clear, practical directions. That's the grace requested. Secondly, under this request for practical directions, notice the earnestness of the request. This comes out especially in the verses that follow, but it's found first in that negative statement that we looked at a little bit ago. This negative statement made to give a positive result. You notice he doesn't say, just uncover something that's there. He doesn't say, just give me something. He says, don't hide it from me. That's a stronger way of saying it. That's a more passionate way of saying it. Don't keep this from me. I really want this and need this. Now, it's very interesting that five times in the Psalms, this phrase, do not hide, appears. Every time it appears, other than here, it appears for asking God not to hide his face. And the parallel to that is, he's seeking to get an answer to his prayer quickly. Please look at just one passage with me so you understand what it is I'm trying to say here. Look with me at Psalm 69 and verse 17. Psalm 69 and verse 17. Again, he's not talking about commandments here, but he's using the same phrase as he approaches God, the same request, but with a different object. Psalm 69, 17, do not hide your face. Do not hide your face from your servant. What does he mean by that? Well, I'm in distress, he says, and so I need your face. Well, what does he mean? Answer me quickly. He says, I'm making a request for your help, and I need an answer quickly. Don't hide from me. And that same language is found in Psalm 102 and Psalm 143. So when he says, do not hide your face, he's saying, answer me quickly. So when he says here, do not hide your commandments, he's saying, reveal them to me quickly. I need them now. And it's not a matter of impatience. It's a matter of earnest need. And so we see this earnestness just in the request itself. But then notice how this earnestness is shown as being born out of a deep desire. Verse 20. My soul is crushed with longings after your ordinances at all times. Crushed with longings. My soul, this is a whole soul desire to know God. And it wants to know God's commands, and he wants to know them at all times. Every circumstance he faces as a stranger and as a servant, he knows that God's commands have the answers for him. And so he has a passionate desire. We'll come back to look at that a little bit later. But secondly, this earnest request is born out of fear. It's born out of fear. Fear motivates his request. Because in verse 21, there's an implicit warning. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your ways, from your commandments. The psalmist here, see, is pleading earnestly because he knows that God is a God who rebukes sin. This explains why a master might hide his commandments from his servants. Why would a master hide his commandments? Why would a servant need to ask his master, don't hide them from me? Well, the only reason he might hide them is because he's angry with him, because he's displeased with him. The psalmist here says, you rebuke sinners, in a particular kind of sin. And like the similar expression is found in Psalm 27 when he says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Don't be angry with your servant. Reveal your commandments to me. Now, why would he be angry? Well, he tells us specifically, there's one particular sin that makes God angry with servants. He says, you rebuke the arrogant, the insolent, the proud. And then he adds, it says there's a consequence to being proud and being under the rebuke of God. He says to be in that posture is to be among the cursed. It's to be put in the category with the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 14. It's to be put in the category with Cain, who was cursed. It's to be put in the category with apostate, faithless Israel. For when they acted in their apostasy and unbelief, they were under the curse of God. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. There's a horrible consequence. And the psalmist says, I'm pleading earnestly that I might know your commands, in part because I love those commands, I long for those commands, and in part because without them, I'm in great danger. Danger of being rebuked by you for being arrogant and being under the curse, which is the exact opposite of the blessing that this psalm begins with. But what's the evidence that somebody is arrogant and cursed? They wander from your commandments. This is a graphic picture. The word wander is used in those curses in Deuteronomy 27 to describe causing a blind man to wander. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? You see a blind man, and there's somebody who wants to play a trick on him, and how easy is it for him? Over here, over here, over here, over here, over here. And he wanders out of the path, and he finds himself in danger because he walks off of the trail. And that's the picture. He says, those who wander from your commandments, who get away from your commandments. You see, there's a difference between being a pilgrim and being a wanderer. A pilgrim has direction and purpose and goal. A wanderer is going wherever his heart leads him, and is not following the purpose and goal set out for him. The evidence that somebody is arrogant is that they choose to walk their way rather than their master's way. The arrogance is that they choose to follow their will rather than the commandments of their father. Now you say, well, maybe you say, I can't do it. The command is too great for me. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, isn't it? That's to admit weakness. That might be practically true. There are times when I have to say I cannot help somebody because I don't have the financial resources to do it. And that's an inability. Or we might be thinking theologically. We say, I cannot do it. I can't do what God asks me to do. And ultimately, that's true, isn't it? Natively, that's absolutely true. We cannot be subject to the law of God. We cannot do God's law. But that's not an excuse for being disobedient. That's a reason for praying this prayer. Do not hide your commandments from me. Deal bountifully with your servant. Why? Because I can't do it on my own. You've got the grace and the directions to be able to for me to accomplish it. But you see, so often we say I can't when we really mean I won't. We say I cannot when what we mean really is I will not. Now, that's either a confession of sin or a committal of sin. We might say to God, I will not do that. Forgive me. But oftentimes it's just a flat-out denial of submission to God. I ask you, brethren, as you sit here this morning, do you desire to be ruled by another? Do you long to have somebody else's commands governing your life? Imagine with me, you who are parents or you who were children not too long ago so you can still remember what it was like. Imagine that a child comes to you and says, I've done all my chores. Give me some new commandment that I might please you today, Mom. Right after she picks herself up off the floor, saying, where did you come from? What planet did you, you know, it's like, what, really? Really, you did everything I asked, and now you want more direction, more commands? Well, yes, I do, because I want to be pleasing to you. I'm living for your good and your glory. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Do you live that way, brethren? We say with the Lord Jesus, or we'll embrace what we think is the Lord Jesus, what we understand the Lord Jesus' words to be, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we think, okay, I can do that. Really? Do you know what it means to seek somebody else's kingdom? It means to submit yourself to his rule and to seek his righteousness. It means that you're getting his righteousness in his way according to his commands. It's interesting when God through Isaiah describes the new covenant community or the new covenant era. He describes it in a way that fits very well with what the psalmist is praying here. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. For I want to make it very clear, yes, Jesus said this as well, but I want you to make it very clear, this is what it means to live in the new covenant. This is not just an old covenant prayer that I'm looking at here in the psalm. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. God describes prophetically new covenant. He says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And then notice what they're going up there to do or to receive, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They're going to come from all nations into the place of God's special presence. And they're going to have this focus. Teach me how I can walk the way you want me to walk. I'm coming that I might have your law imparted to me to guide and direct my steps. It does not say in this particular passage, they will go up to the house of the Lord in order to sing the praises of God. It does not say that they're going to go up to the house of the Lord in order to feel good about themselves. There's nothing wrong with feeling good after being in God's presence. I hope you go away in some sense recognizing you have been blessed to be in God's presence. And there's nothing wrong with coming up to the house of God with that focus. I know we're going to sing the praises of God. But do you come to the house of God? Do you come into the presence of the living God to hear orders from your king? To be told what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do? Do you come that the law of the Lord will come forth from Zion? When you pick up your Bibles in the morning, do you pick up your Bible with that purpose? Lord, teach me. Show me something of my sin that I might turn away from it. Show me something of your law that I might know where to walk and how to be pleasing to you today. Give me commands. Give me commands. We're pilgrims. We need direction. We need him to set the path out before us. We're not to be aimless. Do not listen to Disney and follow your heart. For the heart is deceptive. We are not at liberty, brethren, to make our own laws about what we think God would be pleased with. We're not at liberty to decide, I think God might like this. I think God might want me to do this. We are at liberty, set at liberty, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be able to do what he wants us to do. And my unbelieving friend, isn't this the very rub for you? More than anything else, you need a righteousness that is acceptable to God. That's what you need. You need to be able to stand before God in all of his law and all of his holiness, because his law is a transcript of his holiness. A law is an expression of his holiness. And you need to be able to stand before him and say, I have a righteousness which meets that standard. But you can't. You can try to keep all these commandments that you want to keep. You will always fall short. You can never live up to God's commandments. Never. You can never keep them all. And even if you could keep one for a short period of time, it's at the expense of not keeping others. And it's generally not done in order to glorify God. But for many of you, that's just the point. You don't even care what God says. You don't want God's rule in your life. And do you know what God says to you? He says you are cursed because of your arrogance, because you are wandering in your own way. That's what God says about you. And that ought to be a terrifying thought, that he would rebuke you. He is opposed to the proud. But blessed be God, the rest of that verse says, but he gives grace to the humble. You wanderers who are doing your own thing and going your own way, humble yourself today and confess your sins and come to Jesus Christ and receive a righteousness not based on your own law keeping. Because we're not accepted based on our law keeping. Even after we're saved, we don't add anything to it. That's just the expression of we're pilgrims and he's guiding us and we're loving him and we're following him. We don't earn anything by that. You don't earn anything by that. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law, that his righteousness might be yours by faith in him. And brethren, when we think about our own law keeping, we still need a lot of work to do, don't we? At dealing with the remaining pride of our own hearts, where we want to do our ways and we wander from God's commandments. And we need to humble ourselves, lest God be opposed to us, not as a judge in the ultimate sense, but as a father who is displeased. We need that grace which he can give to those who are humble. Do you have a healthy fear? Each of us needs a healthy fear. We sang about it. We've read about it in that psalm that we read. Fear is not opposite of hope. Hope and mercy and faith in God come together. Fear and hope come together. Fear in the one who is full of loving kindness comes together. It's a fear which drives us to God rather than drives us from God, but we have to have a healthy fear. For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wandering is not a good thing. We must have a healthy fear that we might worship him in fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And we don't stop fearing him just because we're saved. He hasn't changed. Yes, we have a Savior. It's protecting us and keeping us. But we still need that healthy fear lest we wander, that we might be driven to pray. Do not hide your commandments from me. I long for them I don't want to be rebuked by you. That brings me now to the fourth request. It's found in verses 22 and 23. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. The request here is one which is somewhat interesting. This has probably been the most challenging two verses of the entire section for me as I tried to wrestle with the reality. The picture is, he says, take away from, roll something away from me. This word which is translated take away means literally to roll something away. It can be used with a particular preposition that says roll onto. And so we roll something onto God. That is, we are committing it to him in faith. But here he's not talking about rolling something onto God, but rolling something off of our back. I can remember years ago being 4'8" and wearing a backpack that was 50 pounds and probably about 4'6" in length, and trying to get that thing off my back. And you can't get the straps off, you know, and you just got to get it off, you know, and you're just doing it. You roll again. You're trying to roll it off. You're just trying to get it off. You know, that's what he's playing. I've got this burden that's sitting on my back, and I've got to get it off of me. Just like they had to roll the stone away from the mouth of the well. He needs to roll this thing off. He's looking for relief. That's his request. His request is one of for righteous relief. Servants and strangers in this world need a confirming, comforting relief. But what's the burden? He tells us the burden is that of reproach and contempt. Reproach, somebody that finds fault with and puts blame on. And so to be reproached is to feel and carry something of blame and fault being pointed at you from someone else. Or contempt. Contempt is being despised, dishonored, disgraced. The psalmist is feeling something of this reproach and this contempt. He's feeling as though those around him have heaped a burden upon him of that which is a fault in him, and that which is leaves him disgraced in their eyes and dishonored in their eyes. Well, and it's the arrogant who are doing this to him. Psalm 119, verse 51. The arrogant utterly deride me. Verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. Verse 85. The arrogant have dug pits for me. Isn't that a terrible burden to carry? To know you're despised by those around you? To know that they're doing everything they can to heap fault upon you and blame upon you? Isn't that a terribly heavy burden to bear? Here's this pilgrim, he's on his way, and everybody that's on the side of the road, as it were, are describing them as being ugly and disgraceful and dishonoring. They're blaming them for taking the path of following after God. They're laughing at them. They're a laughing stock. They're mocked. Prejudice is a terrible thing. It's a heavy weight to bear when you're the one who is being prejudiced, the prejudice is against you. And he says, in the psalmist's case, he says sometimes even prejudice, sometimes this kind of contempt and reproach comes from those in high places. From authorities, those who are princes or leaders. He says that leaders who sit and talk against me, and for a leader to sit meant for that leader to take not just a chair somewhere, not sitting at the side of the road just hurling something at him, you know, saying nasty things about him. It's a prince sitting in his place of rule and making rules and regulations against that person, which leads that person to be at fault with the laws, or to be despised by the laws. And to be spoken against here is to make regulations against or to rule against God's servants or God's ways. To speak, it could be to speak with. It could be that he's saying the princes are actually conspiring, plotting to make you a reproach to those around you. Now, we need to understand here, too, that the psalmist is not speaking hypothetically here. The language of the New American Standard really doesn't do this justice. The psalmist is actually saying that he has this burden of reproach and contempt, and he has to be rid of it. And he's saying, literally, it could be translated, that princes sat and conspired against me. They've conspired against me. This is actually a personal experience that he's telling us about, something that he's actually faced, something he actually knows. And so in that context, when he's actually been feeling this and trying to get this reproach off his back, and he wants to roll it away and he can't, he has to have somebody else roll it off for him, like that backpack. Somebody has to come up behind me, pick the backpack up and take it off. I can't. I couldn't. He couldn't. He can't stop the reproach. If people are going to reproach him, they're going to reproach him. People are going to think he's disgraceful, they're going to think those thoughts. He can't change that. So what arguments does he bring to God for God to take that away? Well, he argues from the fact that he's got a righteous cause. I have kept your commandments. I am feeling this reproach. I am feeling this contempt because I have obeyed you. He's saying this because he has a good conscience. I've not done anything. There's nothing against me that I'm aware of. He's not saying he's perfect. He's just saying in the instance in which he's feeling this contempt and reproach, he hasn't done anything that he knows of to deserve it. And in fact, the reproach has come upon him because he's keeping God's commandments. And so the relief that he's looking for is a righteous relief. He argues with God, I've been following you, and that's when I'm feeling this. But then secondly, he argues from what he's purposed to do. Your servant meditates on your statutes. I will continue to keep my eyes on your law. I will not be turned aside. Notice his primary response is not to get a lawyer. His primary response is not to raise a protest against religious freedoms that are lost. Well, those may be good things to do, brethren. I'm not saying that there's not a place for lawyers. I'm not saying there's not a place for protests. But that's not his primary thing. He goes to the Lord with his burden, and he cries to the Lord to take this off, and he commits himself to continue to look upon the things of God and keep his mind fixed upon God. We have many privileges as Americans. We must never get those privileges mixed up with what it means to be Christian. This argument, then, is to say, Lord, I need you to take this away. Now, he's not saying, again, if he's going to think realistically, he knows there's going to be this kind of contempt and reproach. He's a foreigner. He's at odds with the culture in which he lives. So he's going to feel this. But he's praying that either God would remove it and be gracious to him and not giving him that, or he would remove something of the sting of it, something of the pain of it. And notice he keeps his posture in the midst of it. He says it, he sees his identity as the servant. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51, please. Because here is an extended explanation of how we should respond when we feel this kind of contempt and reproach. We need to fix our minds upon the Lord. We need to keep our eyes on him and not on those who bringing the reproach to us and the contempt, heaping the contempt upon us. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham and your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain, which when he has but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Now notice what he says. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden, and her desert will like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Don't fear their reproach and their contempt when the society, when the world starts heaping this upon you. Look at what God has already done for you in taking you out of the world, in making you one of His. And the prospect, keep your eyes on Him. Keep your ears attuned to His voice. What is He saying? You are righteous in Christ Jesus. I've already done that for you. And a day is coming, which is pictured here, in which He will set everything right. And His righteousness, not their sense of righteousness, not their condemnation, not their contempt, not their reproach, whatever the world, whatever anybody's been heaping upon you, God says, you keep your eye on me, a day's coming, I'll make it right. You don't need to fear. You don't need to live with that burden. Keep your eyes on me. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their reviling. Now, brethren, this has a warning in it. We need to beware of seeking to remove this burden ourselves by our own ways, by yelling louder than those who are heaping contempt upon us, by reviling them in return. We need to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who like a lamb was led to the slaughter and did not open his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God knows. God knows. C.H. Spurgeon said this, the best way to deal with slander is to pray about it. God will either remove it or remove the sting from it. You who are reproached, take your matters before the highest court and leave them with the judge of all the earth. God will rebuke your proud accuser. be quiet and let your advocate plead your cause. We also need to beware of trying to avoid this kind of contempt and reproach by compromise. We just go along with the world and get a little more close to them. We won't have to worry about this. He says, no, I'm a servant of Jehovah. I can't do that. We need to maintain a good conscience and maintain our focus. There's our four petitions: a petition for abundant grace, a petition for clear eyesight, a petition for practical directions, and a righteous belief. The psalmist's identity, a servant and a stranger, his four petitions, and finally, the passion of the psalmist. I've already mentioned it, so I'll just highlight it here. The passion is seen in verse 20 and verse 24. He is passionate for God. He's passionate to know God's laws. And his not knowing of God's laws is like grinding his teeth on gravel. Ever been out at that picnic and you pick up that sandwich? And you think, okay, I fell in the dirt. I picked it up real quick, brushed it off, right? And you go, there's a rock in that. Wasn't too good. Or you bite into that sandwich, the aluminum foil. You've done that, right? And everything in your mouth. Right? He said, that's what it's like when I don't have God's law, when I don't know his commands. I long for them, and the lack of them is crushing me. That's how passionate he was. Some people are passionate to be free from God's law. He was passionate to be governed by God's law. And then he says, these commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my men of counsel. They walk with me. They're my tour guides along the pilgrim's path. They're my court of counsel in the midst of a foreign world. They speak to me the truth when all these other voices are speaking to me. They're speaking to me the truth of God. They're telling me the way that I need to go. This is my delight. The great joy is associated with a great salvation, a joy unspeakable and full of glory is found in walking in the way that God has ordained. Here is something every pilgrim can get excited about: wise travel guides. Just was recently in London, and I had a difficult time trying to figure out the tube. Oh, I know it's so nicely laid out, nicely color-coded and everything, but I had no clue what direction one station was from another. I didn't know whether I was going toward London or away from London. And then get on a bus? Forget it. I didn't know where that bus was headed. It's got a name of some place like Cows in Two Fields, and I have no idea where that is. Is that where I'm headed? I don't know. And so, man, I stayed away from the buses. I couldn't. But you know what? Pastor Austin Walker and his wife went with us. He grew up in London. He used to go up to London for fun. We had a lot of fun. But I mean, he knew every bus. Oh, this is the one we need. That's it. That's it. Get on this one. And our tour guide led us directly where we needed to go. And when we got the tour guide that took us around some of these historical sites, they knew things I didn't know. They pointed out things I wouldn't have seen. I said, wow, that's pretty interesting. That's something I need to know. That's something I wanted to understand. Here's something for a pilgrim to get excited about. God gives us tour guides. They're called his commands. They're called his law. It tells us exactly how to go and where to go. It's beneficial in pointing out the way of holiness. It's beneficial in warning us in the ways we ought not to go. It's beneficial for getting us back on the way when we've stepped off the way, when we've wandered. It's beneficial for strengthening us to walk in the way that we ought to go. That is, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It is perfect in restoring the soul when the soul has gone astray. It's sure and imparts wisdom to the one who is simple in his mind. It is righteous and causes rejoicing of the hearts, and it purely enlightens the eye. That's something every pilgrim can get delighted over. That's something that's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. And that's something worth more than fine gold. I told you about my math, right? My psalm math. Psalm 1 plus Psalm 19 equals 119. 1 plus 19 equals 119. Psalm 1, the psalmist meditating on the law of God. Psalm 19, the revealed will of God and how precious and perfect and suitable it is. And you put those two together and you see it being worked out in Psalm 119. Does it delight your heart to pick up God's word and hear, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not"? Does it delight your heart to pick up God's word? And are you passionate to know what God wants you to do? The psalmist's passion, brethren, rebukes our coldness, our half-heartedness, our mediocrity. The psalmist's example rebukes formalism, merely praying these prayers as somehow they'll get, like a gumball machine, the things that we want. No, it must be a real desperate heart crying to God for mercy. It rebukes our hypocrisy in praying these prayers so that we look good. And it rebukes our sporadic, temporary, fits and starts kind of religion. May God be pleased to give us the passion and help us to pray the petitions and to recognize our identity as the psalmist. My time is gone, but I have to say one last thing. All of this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't just tack this on because I got to get to Christ somehow. He's all over this section. He's the perfect servant of the Lord. He was the most alien being, if you will, that ever lived on the face of the earth. He is the perfect example of how to live according to God's commandments. He came to do the Father's will, and even at his most dire moment, not my will, but thine be done. He is the ultimate source of all the grace that we need. We can't receive any of this without praying it in Jesus' name. And he endured the reproach and the shame of this world so that we wouldn't have to. Therefore, brethren, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising that shame, enduring that shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, hear our cries. Forgive us for our wandering. Lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Please hear us and help us that we would take these things to heart. We might be more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.